are in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We spent the last 2 weeks looking at, 2 weeks ago we looked at elders' qualifications, then last week we looked at deacons, and I actually think that it's good that we broke the study there and that we're able to look at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 together. Because, you know, sometimes, you know, the authors of the Bible, they didn't divide up their books in chapters and verses. That's there for our study purposes. And sometimes the divisions of chapters delineates thoughts that probably should be grouped together. And that's kind of what I think has happened here. The end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 in some ways kind of mesh together. And so, which I'll talk about in a little bit. But let's just start by looking at the end of chapter 3. And if someone would, let's read 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16.
"These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory."
All right. So, a very interesting passage here. So, Paul here, we kind of get some personal dialogue between, or what appears to be just a personal dialogue between Paul and Timothy. So, Paul first begins by saying, "I hope that I'm able to come to you soon. But if something happens, if I'm held up, then I'm writing." And then we get the purpose of the book. And this is, I think this is really important to us. Paul here tells Timothy the reason why he wrote him this letter. And what was that reason? Why did Paul feel compelled to write Timothy a letter? Well, what is it that Paul tells him he's writing for?
"Keep the church as God intended it to be. Keep it in order."
Okay. All right. I think it's a little more specific than that.
"Not give heed to fables and endless genealogies."
All right. I think we're...
"All
right, yeah. Okay, maybe I'm fishing for an answer, and that was the answer I was fishing for. So, there, verse 15, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself." So, what is the church supposed to be organized like? What are you supposed to be doing? It's, to me, that helps us understand that the book of 1 Timothy is about practical applications of the Scriptures. And that sort of makes sense, right? Because, you know, chapter 1 is a little bit of an introduction. Then chapter 2, what do we have? We talk about prayer and who we should be praying for and how we should pray. In the rest of chapter 2 talks about the role of men and women in the congregation. Then chapter 3, what do we start talking about? We start talking about elders and talk about deacons. And then what do we find in chapter 5? We find that how you're supposed to treat widows. I mean, so there's a lot of practical things in 1 Timothy. And so it seems to make sense that when Paul says, I'm writing to you, I'm hoping to come, but I'm writing so that you know how to conduct yourself in the church. So to me, this is the purpose of the letter. But then he says, how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. And he says, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. So here we have a couple of names for the church. And I just want to highlight a couple of things there. So we know that the church is Christ's church. We know that it's sometimes called the church of God. In this case, it's called the church of the living God. But I find it interesting that it says the house of God. In the kids' classes downstairs, they're studying about David. And if you recall, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David prays to God, and basically his prayer is, I'm living in this nice house, but you're still living in a tent. I want to build you a temple. And God gives him an answer. I wonder if maybe God's intention was to always have a tent. But anyway, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, it says, This is God speaking. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, who's he speaking of? Is he speaking of Solomon? No. I mean, Solomon ultimately built a temple, but that's not who God's speaking about. God says he, this meaning Christ, will build a house for my name. And so here we have God using his name on the house of God. So what is the church supposed to be? Well, it's the house of God. It's the church of the living God. But then Paul calls the church something else. He calls the church the pillar and ground of the truth. What are we supposed to take from this? What are we supposed to, when Paul says the pillar and ground of truth, what are we supposed to take from this?
John Morris had a lesson, I think Tad talked about it too a while back, is that the church's function is underneath of truth, and it upholds, I think the word that they used was, it upholds the truth. So it's the responsibility and the job of the church to maintain the integrity, the truth of God.
All right, absolutely. I think that's the point of when it says that the church is the pillar of truth, because, you know, what's a pillar do? I think most of us have been to the congregation over at Nixa, and it wasn't that long ago that they had poles running right down the aisle. Well, what were those poles doing? Those poles were holding up the roof. So the church, in that way, is a pillar. It's to hold up truth. So when we see truth, we should be able to see truth in the church. But the church is not just the pillar of the truth, but what else is it?
It's the ground. It's the supporting thing.
Yeah. Yeah, so what might be another word that we would use? The foundation, that's right. So the church is the foundation of truth. So in the church is where we find truth. Therefore, the church supports truth and is grounded in truth. And where does truth come from? You know, it's interesting. Some will look at this particular passage and say, well, the church is what drives truth. Meaning that the church is the source of truth and therefore makes truth, right? Well, that's not true at all, right? That's not what this passage is telling us. The passage is not saying that the church is the source of truth. No, the church upholds truth. The church doesn't create truth, because what is the source of truth?
The Word.
That's right. And where do we get that from? That's right, John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth, your word. Your word is truth.
And then Christ was called the Word.
So what's the source of truth? The source of truth is God, ultimately. And the Holy Spirit. Yeah, and so in this situation, the Holy Spirit, because that's what we're going to talk about in chapter 4, too.
Mm-mm. The truth is established, in a sense, I don't really want to say outside the church, but I mean, it's distinct from the church. The church is looking to uphold it, and everything he says.
Yeah. Yeah, right. That's sort of the contrast. Some people look and say, well, the church teaches it, therefore it's true. Well, there's a whole lot of the Bible that's focused on false teaching. And where did that false teaching come from in some situations? It came from within the church. The church is not the source of the truth. The church is to uphold and be grounded on the truth. That's what this passage is telling us. You know, this section of scriptures is contrasted by the first section in chapter 4. That's why I'm glad we get to talk about these two things together. Because what does the first chapter 4 say? It says that there will be some that will depart from the faith. This is this idea of false teaching. So there's this contrast here. All right, so here's an interesting question for us. If truth can't be found in the church, where will we find truth?
Only in the scriptures.
Right. So if the church is not upholding the scriptures, if the church is not the pillar of truth and the ground of truth, then where will we find truth? Yeah, there's nowhere else. There's nowhere else we're going to find it. Because what do we know about the world? Well, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, We're told, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Satan has control in some way over the whole world. He influences the whole world. And what else do we know about Satan as it involves truth, or maybe the opposite of truth? He is the father of lies. In John chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. You see, are we going to find truth in the world? Absolutely not. The whole world lies under the sway of Satan, and Satan has no truth in him. So just one other passage that I think is interesting to look at. In Proverbs 23 and 23, we're told to buy truth, as if you could buy truth, but it's a figure of speech. Buy truth and do not sell it. Truth is that important. That's why the church has to be the pillar and ground of the truth. All right, any other comments about that before we move on to verse 16? Kevin? Oh, Kevin, go ahead. Yeah, I mean, we know how Satan operates. You go all the way back to the beginning, what did he do? He took a truth and changed it. He took the Word of God and changed it.
So when you use the phrase the church, I mean, we all have a perception of what that means. But also there's a lot of people in the world that to them the church is whatever they know it to be. Hmm. And it's not necessarily based on truth and
So, the pillar and ground. Yeah, so actually we could look to this passage as maybe for... You know, all right, if you're looking for the church, what should you be looking for? You should be looking for something that upholds the truth of God. And so if you find something in it that's not true, then is that the church? I think the answer might be no. Dad? Yeah, so so there's two sort of schools of thought on this passage, right? When it says, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself, meaning to Titus specifically, like how are you supposed to behave in the church? I think when we look at the totality of the letter, the letter isn't just written, I mean, it is written to Titus, but it's not written to Titus, to Timothy. It's not written just about Timothy's behavior. It's about the whole congregation of the church. So, there's really two schools of thought. One is that this passage, how you ought to conduct yourself, is talking about Timothy. Others look at it, and think, this is talking about how we as Christians conduct ourselves in the church.
Since he's an evangelist, I believe he's addressing him and how he ought to conduct himself so that he can teach others how they ought to do the same.
Yeah, oh, yeah. Now that.
I think that's
we could come to the same end point that telling Timothy, this is how you ought to behave, and in that, you ought to be teaching other people how to do this. So, yeah, I could see that. Yeah, no, that's definitely true. All right, let's go on to verse 16. So in verse 16, we find Paul mentioned the mystery of godliness, and this is where we start seeing the comparisons. Here is the mystery of godliness. Then when we get into chapter 4, we find really the mystery of ungodliness. But what is this mystery? Well, the end of verse 16 tells us specifically what that mystery is. And this is really one of the great summaries in the Bible. There's a couple of these. But if we were to summarize what the gospel is about, what the mystery of God is about, well, we're probably going to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, where it spells it out for us. God was manifest in the flesh. All right, so the first thing that we need to know is that Jesus was God and came in the flesh. He was justified by the Spirit, seen by angels. Now, I wonder if this word angel, of course, you know, we see this word mentioned in Revelations, right, to the angel of the church of Sardis, right? Well, it doesn't mean that each church had an angel. What does it mean? That word is messenger. So I wonder if what's really meant here is seen by messengers. Well, who would those messengers be? Those would have been the apostles. Preached amongst the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So here is that summary. This is the picture of what the mystery is. This is the gospel. It's very similar to a summary Paul writes when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, what happens in verse 5 from there? From there, what does, in 1 Corinthians 15, what does Paul do? Paul then starts listing all of the people to whom Jesus appeared after He was resurrected. So that's part of the reason why when I see this seen by angels, that I wonder if that means seen by messengers, because Paul writes something very similar to the Corinthians and then starts listing the men that and women that Jesus was appeared to.
I think that would also include John the Baptist as a major messenger.
Oh, well, sure, yeah. Okay, so this mystery, of course, is mentioned in other places in the New Testament. The thing, one that we think about most often is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32, where it's a comparison between the relationship between a husband and a wife and Christ in the church. And there it says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." The reason I focus so much on this is that when we start chapter 4, we have the contrast. So here, Paul says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. There are times when God and the Spirit and the apostles speak in mysterious terms, right? There's things that they're just not always super clear, right? So a good example of that is Jesus spoke in parables, right? Well, why did Jesus speak in parables? Well, Jesus answers that question for us. In Luke chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, Jesus' apostles ask, this is about the parable of the sower, what does this parable mean? Now, Jesus later on goes to explain what the parable of the sower means, but in verse 10, He answers a question that we would have, that the apostles seem to have, is why do you speak in parables? This is what He said in verse 10. And He said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the gospel, mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." There are times when the Spirit speaks in ways that are intended for only some people to understand. The parables are a good example of that. Revelation is a good example of that. The Spirit doesn't just tell us exactly what's going to happen. Instead, the Spirit uses symbols. Chapter 4, the first 5 verses, is not that. That's why I think there's a contrast here. In chapter 4, verse 1, we're told this: "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times," and goes on. What do we mean by "expressly says"? Well, it's the only time this word is used. And we may look at this word, and it doesn't mean this, but I think the connotation is there, that the Spirit clearly says that there's going to be some things that are getting ready to happen. There's no mystery about this. This isn't something hidden. It's going to be out in the open, and here's how you're going to know about those who depart from the faith. So let's look at the first 5 verses of chapter 4. If someone would, let's read those. Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5.
"Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. For if it is sanctified by the word for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer.
All right, thanks, Eric. All right, so do you see the contrast there? I hope I'm not drawing a conclusion that isn't there, but first talks about this mystery of godliness, and then now the Spirit expressly says. To me, when I see that, I understand that to mean the Spirit clearly says. There's no mystery here. Take this message for what it is. And what is the message? Well, the message is that in latter times, okay, so sometime after Paul's writing to Timothy, that there will be those who depart from the faith. Now, to me, I find it very interesting that there is another place, or at least one other place, where the Spirit is very clear about predicting the future, telling us what's going to happen in the future. And the topic is very much the same topic. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 4. So here, in 1 Timothy 4, we're talking about those who are going to be departing from the faith. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 4, we also are talking about those who will depart from the faith. And in both situations, we have some specifics given to us so that we can know what it is that's going to happen when people depart from the faith. So someone read 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 4. All right. Now, this is maybe not quite as clear as what we have in 1 Timothy chapter 2, but I think if you read it with an honest heart, you're going to be able to pick out exactly what Paul is talking about here to the Thessalonians. So, some of the Thessalonians apparently had thought that the resurrection had already come, and Paul says, hang on, no, that's not going to happen. The resurrection is not going to come until we have a falling away. There's going to be people who, like Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, that they will depart from the faith. And how will we know that there's a falling away? Well, there's going to be an individual who exalts himself above all that is called God, who's going to sit as God in the temple of God and show himself as God. Well, when you look at, well, who might that be? There's a very easy explanation here. And this is the leader of the apostate church. And that's what we see also being discussed here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, is the apostate church. So, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, remember how the church is in chapter 3 is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth? Well, there will be a time coming shortly after Timothy that people who are professing to be part of the church, who are professing to be followers of Christ, will depart from truth. And Paul tells Timothy through the Spirit, or the Spirit tells Paul, and then Paul tells it to Timothy, that there's some very, well, there's two general things to look for and two specific things to look for. The two general things are those that fall away from the faith, depart from the faith, will first give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrine of demons. That's the first sort of generic thing. The second is that they will speak lies in hypocrisy. And then we have two very interesting specifics. And that is, part of their deception and part of their lies will be forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from certain foods. So let's look at these four things. And this group of passages is just very, very interesting because of the clarity in it. So let's first look at that first general concept, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrine of demons. You know, this is that issue of false teaching. And Paul oftentimes warns the church about false teaching. If God is the source of truth, then where do false teachings come from? Well, they come from the father of lies. And so false teachings come from, it says here, deceiving spirits or doctrines of demons, but the source of them is Satan. Satan, who is the father of lies, is teaching within the church, using people to teach falsely. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul warns the Colossians, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." See, there's really two warring factions here. There's Christ and the truth, and then the world, Satan, and things that are not true. So what are we to make of this giving heed to deceiving spirits? Well, do we ever see examples of deceiving spirits in the Bible?
Is he presenting this in the sense of not spirits that are unseen, but ideas, thinking? He's calling them spirits, but in the sense of things that are opinions, things like that. I think that's what he's making reference to. Heeding to spirits is the spirits of attitudes, lives,
views. So I think in our day and age, that's a good application. That's how we would see that.
It's kind of like a principle of life.
Yeah. Yeah.
Changing your principles of life.
Yeah, right. Oh, and I think that when we look at how will we make application to this today, that's how we would see it. But, you know, in the first century and really prior, God did work through people directly. And so in 1 John chapter 4, we have some interesting instructions. And it may be talking very well about what Dad's mentioned. But let's look at 1 John chapter 4. And someone read verses 1 through 3. All right. And I had you read through verse 3 because of the statement that's made there at the end of verse 3. By the time of John's writing, what does John say? John says that you've heard, you know, likely from Paul through his writings to Timothy or maybe to the Thessalonians, that there's a spirit of the Antichrist coming. Well, John says it's already here. So by the time John writes 1 John, these things are already set in motion. And what are those things? Well, that there are people, false prophets is what it says there, false teachers, who have gone out into the world. And so John warns the church to test the spirits. And for us, what would that mean? That would mean test the message, wouldn't it? Well, is this really the truth or is this not the truth? We see an example in 1 Kings chapter 22. For time's sake, we're not going to go there, but there's this conversation that happens, and this prophet sees a vision of a conversation that happens in heaven, where basically God is looking for someone to go deceive, and so it appears that one of the spirits volunteered in verse, I think it's 21, says, "I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets." So the point I'm trying to make here is that this is nothing new. There's nothing new about deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, but this is how people will depart from the truth, is that they'll get away from it. And what's the source of those things? Well, the source of those things are Satan. One other thing that we see is that they will speak lies in hypocrisy. We read from 2 Thessalonians, but if we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find this mentioned in verse 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who do not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, there's this general idea that there are people who are just going to depart from the truth because it's not what they want to hear. And God will allow them to depart. He's not going to hold you against your will in the church. If you want to depart, He will let you depart. And He may even provide the mechanism by which you can depart.
The key word there is love. Love the truth.
Love the truth, yeah. Yeah, what do you love? Do you love the truth, or do you love, in that situation, had pleasure in unrighteousness? That's what they loved. They loved the things of the world.
Do we have any examples where these deceiving spirits could actually perform miraculous things and make them look like they came from God? Do you know anything about that?
So the thing that first comes to mind is something in the Old Testament. So when Moses and Aaron present themselves to Pharaoh, you know, God had given Moses and Aaron some tools to use to convince Pharaoh that they were from God. And one of those tools was that Aaron's staff turned into a serpent. Well, what did Pharaoh's magicians do? Their staffs also turned into serpents. Now, I've heard some explanations how, oh, those staffs really just were serpents that were stiff. I'm of the opinion, I don't know that, this is all sort of just conjecture. We're just not really told. The Bible says that the magicians turned their staffs into serpents. So it makes me think that that's really what happened. And Aaron's staff turned into a serpent and ate theirs. So I think that might be an example of where we see that Satan has powers to be able to perform lying wonders. Well, that was a wonder, but it was the power of it was a lying power. It was from Satan. That's just one example that comes to mind. Simon the Sorcerer is a good example, yeah. Yeah. Dad?
Many years ago, I heard the story of a young woman who went into Africa, and she says, I seen things there that I could not explain. She says, and they were not magic tricks. They were things that just didn't make sense. And she says, what they were doing was basically deceiving people into believing something. And I think that when we believe that Satan won't use that, we're fooling ourselves.
Yeah, I take it for face value that Satan has the ability to perform lying wonders. Now, what is that? I think we have a few examples, but All right. So those are the two generic things. I think it's also interesting that it says there that they're speaking of lies. That how is this accomplished? Well, it's accomplished because they had their conscience seared. And
the scripture says that God gave them strong delusions.
Yes. That's right. Yeah, this is what they wanted. And so God allowed it to happen. Now, in the next few minutes, I want to spend talking about the two specifics, because it's from those two specifics that we know that what the Spirit is speaking of is the apostate church here. When he says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, what we know this to be speaking of is the apostate church because of what we see in verse 3. In verse 3, the two specific things that are mentioned that will be signs of what people have departed from the faith, that these are departures from the faith, is first, forbidding to marry, and second, commanding to abstain from food. Now, there doesn't really take a history buff to know that the apostate church forbids marriage. In certain situations, forbids marriage. Forbids marriage of their leaders. Now, isn't it interesting that we just got done talking about the qualifications for the leaders in the church in chapter 3, and what was one of the qualifications related to marriage? That you must be married. And yet, in chapter 4, we find that there will be some who forbid to marry, and forbid to marry amongst their leadership. In 325, there was a council that met, Council of Nice, that eventually developed the Nicene Creed. And in that creed, it declared that the ordinations of priests, that after the ordination of priests, priests could not marry. And of course, this is in the apostate church. But so, if you want to become a priest and are unmarried, then you could become a priest, but after that, you can't be married. Well, many of the men were married before they were priests, and so they were allowed to remain married. And they were all through the next 700 years, there were all kinds of decrees that came out related to how a priest should interact with his wife. But ultimately what happened is in 1074, Pope Gregory VII decreed that anyone who wants to be ordained as a priest must first pledge celibacy and that existing priests who were married must, quote, first escape from the clutches of their wives. I just thought the phrase was really funny. From the clutches of their wives. I don't know that would describe the relationship that I have with Emily, or I don't know. But the point here is that in around 1000, so in 1074, the official doctrine of the apostate church was that priests could not be married. There was a forbiddance to marry. The next command, the next thing that we see as a specific of those who will fall away from the church is that they command to abstain from foods. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 through 23. If someone would, let's read that.
I'm going to interject here.
Okay.
In verse 2, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. I think he's making a point that we can apply today and associated with these things that we're covering right here. They have become so persuaded in what they believe that nobody could tell them any different. And I think that this is something we need to be watchful for ourselves. Let our attitudes become so strong that even the truth won't persuade.
Yeah, actually, that's a great point. That it's a little bit of the pot calling the kettle black. We need to be careful of this too. We need to be careful that our conscience is that we don't become so rigid that if we find that we're doing something wrong, that we don't correct ourselves. All right, Colossians 2, 20 through 23. If someone would read that before we close.
For if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of flesh.
All right. So we know that the apostate church also forbids the eating of certain foods in certain times. And while we are commanded to fast, it appears as though that there is no regulation by which when we should fast. But that's what we see in the apostate church. We see regulations that really, beginning around the 3rd century, we have no eating of meat on Wednesdays and Fridays. And that continued on for years, and until about 1960, then that regulation was loosened a little bit. But here's the point. Here's two specific things that we see mentioned, both of which we can see in the apostate church. All right, we'll talk a little bit more about this next week, and then we'll move on to the rest of chapter 4. Let's take a short break.